I said to you last week that I don't like very much preaching on false teaching. The reason is because I don't like spending time with what's wrong. I like being focused on what's right. I don't like spending time focused on what is false. I like being focused on what is true. And yet, there are times when false teaching or falsehood or false teachers become the issue of the day because of a threat that it poses to the body of Christ. And that is exactly the situation that had developed in the church that Peter wrote his letter to address. He was not eager to do this, but he was more or less forced to do this in order to protect and preserve the integrity of the church and the churches to which he wrote. That is an important issue for us today as well. If it was important for him to address the issue, then by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired that writing and preserved it for us today, it is important for us as well. And so I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to think that I'm harping on what is wrong or that I'm deliberately focusing on something that is broken in order to elevate what is true in us or in the church today. I'm doing it in order to help us to see that this was a threat then to the church. It remains a threat today to the church. Now, here's why the threat is even more significant and why it is even more important. Those who were teaching falsely were not outside the church trying to influence it from an external point of view. They were inside the church and they were causing a deterioration and corruption within that would ultimately lead to its demise. By undermining sound doctrine, by undermining the teaching of Scripture, and by undermining the word of Christ and the person and work of Christ, they were devaluing everything that God had delivered to us, and they were causing a deterioration from within that was more akin to an internal disease eating away slowly but methodically at the foundation that Christ had died to build. And so as we see that, then we see it now. The thing is, I think that when he wrote and he addressed teachers and people in particular, that they would have known who he was talking about. I choose not to do that, and I'm going to address teaching and deal more with the principles rather than the individuals. You say, well, are there individuals representative? Maybe. I don't know. That's not my place. There's no value in that. Let's think about how this relates to us individually. Let's think about where this applies and what's wrong in us, not someone else. The more time you spend picking at the problems of other people, the less time you will deal with the reality of your own sin. And that's not ever going to be helpful to you, to the kingdom, or to the church. And so we're going to focus on ourselves, and we're going to let the Word of God speak to us. We do so recognizing that false teaching is something that rarely comes at us in a full frontal assault, but it is rather something that rises up in a very subtle way and causes a problem from within. But it has a serious problem associated with it and eventually leads to destruction and death. And so today I'm calling this a subtle approach that has a fatal result. And I want us to think in those terms as we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, there in the middle of the chapter, verse 10, and actually the middle of verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Now, I want you to understand that I've also thought about this a little bit more, and as this passage has sort of weighed on me since I put this outline together, I've realized some things about it that have to do with an even deeper issue. You see, the false teachers, I am convinced, that were in the church weren't saved. They weren't Christians. They weren't people who just made a mistake. They weren't people who just went astray along the way and kind of lost their path. They were people that Satan had used, that the church had allowed, and as a result had found a foothold within the body of Christ, and were now using that foothold and using the grace of the Christians around them in order to further their false teaching. You see, the problem wasn't that they just didn't understand. The problem was that the nature of the people who believed the false teaching had never been changed. Their nature remained of the flesh and of sin, not of God. And that is the problem. The problem isn't that we aren't religious enough, or that we don't go to church enough, or that you don't do enough good things, or you're not somehow distinguished from the people around you or the world that you're a part of. The problem is that we do not see the transformed work of Christ that changes the nature of the heart. And let me tell you, when you are changed by Jesus, two things happen. One, you become intolerant of sin, not that of others, but of yourself, and you recognize in humility your absolute dependence on Christ. That is always going to be true, so that when someone tells me that they're a Christian, but they arrogantly dismiss the Word of God, and they seem to insensitively live a life of sinfulness before the Father without any regret or remorse or repentance, I can only conclude you're a liar. Now, I wish there was a way to say this that was more friendly. But the more I've thought about that, the more I've realized that it was friendly that led to false teaching in the first place. If you want to believe a lie here, I want you to have to do it over and against the truth, not in the absence of it. So what I'm going to tell you today, I promise you, will be nothing more than the unvarnished truth of the Word. If you choose to reject it, that's your deal. But I won't go there with you. I will not go down that path with you. You will have to go alone. But if you want to believe the truth, and you just don't know how, or you want to embrace the truth, but you're unable to let go of what's false, I will move heaven and earth to help you and to stand with you and to see the glory of Christ in you. Deal? Chapter 2, verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, it says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." A subtle approach with a fatal result can be broken down into two areas. First of all, notice the character of false teaching. The character of false teaching is the definition. It is the essence of their false teaching. And Peter reveals it for us and helps us to see. As he looks at these people who are teaching falsely, he is seeing certain characteristics that are true in them and that are true with regard to all false teaching. The first of those is arrogance. In verses 10b and 11, he says that they are bold and they are willful and they do not tremble even as they blaspheme the glorious ones. The question is, who are the glorious ones? If you read on in verse 11, it says, "Even the angels, though great greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment on them. He's talking about the false angels. He's talking about the fallen angels. He's talking about demons. He's saying that those who are bold and arrogant and trusting in their own ability and their own self have become willful to the point that they no longer regard God, but they also no longer regard evil. They have set themselves up as God. And they no longer see the threat. You see, one of the things that keeps us humble as believers is the recognition that we are dependent on Christ. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so that is what is, that is always going to be a motivating force. It's always going to be a directional thing in our lives as believers. We're going to understand that as we grow and we encounter evil, or we encounter temptation, or we encounter false teaching, or we encounter problems and difficulties, challenges in whatever form they may come, we're going to recognize our limitations and say, I don't have what it takes to deal with that, but Jesus does. They didn't believe that. The false teaching was saying, you don't need anybody else. Good, bad, or otherwise, you can do your own thing and you have everything that you need in and of yourself. It's a lie. You don't. And they didn't either. They were arrogant to the point where they disregarded that which posed the greatest threat. They were irrational. In verse 12, it says, these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their judgment, in their destruction. He's talking about how they are driven by instinct. They are driven by their baser urges. They are no longer led by the Spirit. They no longer pray in the Spirit. They are not given to the Spirit in any way, but they are simply moved along by whatever compels them from within. I want you to think about that for a moment, because that is the very foundation of most of the false teaching that grips our current society today. Do what feels good. Do whatever makes sense to you. Have you ever thought about how irrational that is? Have you ever thought about some of the things that you were tempted to do, and if you acted on those and you did them, how bad that would be for you and the people around you? Have you ever thought about how if you acted out of your emotions, given the rise and fall and the inconsistency and the foolishness of some of the things that we feel and some of the things we think, have you ever thought about how destructive that would be? That's the very foundation of the argument behind the homosexual movement today in our country. We feel that this is right. We feel compelled to do this. We feel led in this direction. The same thing could be said for a whole lot of other things. Have you thought about that? There are men who would say, I feel compelled and I feel an urge to rape a woman. There are people who would say, I feel compelled, I feel an urge toward pedophilia. There are people who would say, I feel an urge and I feel compelled toward all kinds of baser desires and other destructive activities, and yet we disregard those and we say, yet this one is okay. The Bible told us to avoid and to fight against those urges, to live not by the instinctive nature of a destructive heart, but to live by the redeemed nature of godliness in the Spirit. It fits, and it's irrational. It makes no sense, because it ultimately, inevitably, leads to destruction. Verse 13, they are deceived and blind, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Blind and foolish, they revel in the daytime. Most sin takes place in the dark. That's where it's comfortable. But here it says that they have become so bold that they live sinfully in the daylight. And then look at what happens. Not only do they live lifestyles that are absolutely contrary to the will of God and the Word of God, they come to church and they participate in the Lord's Supper alongside the believers and act as if nothing's wrong. Not only is it irrational, now it has become blasphemy. They are deceived and they seem blind. It's almost as if they can't even see their own sinfulness. Verse 14, the first part, it says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. So they are driven by physical passions. Now it takes on a sensual and sexual nature. And it is very clearly a part of all of the false teaching that has been given down through the age. It is exactly the very foundation of the false teaching that is so much a part of our culture today. We sell everything from hamburgers to lingerie using sex. And it is all designed to appeal to the basest part of us so that we are instinctively drawn to that, believing that if we can get the majority of society to agree that everything else is just Victorian and passé and it's okay to do whatever you want, and sex outside of marriage is not only preferred, but it even is advisable. It gives you an opportunity to test it out, see whether or not this is going to work. Try it on and for size and decide whether or not you like it. Avoid any mistakes and errors, and all the while ignore the consequences of rebellion and disobedience. That is false teaching. It is a lie. It may be common. It may be popular. That does not make it right. And it does not make it true. They are driven by physical passions. And they are driven by greed. In verses 14, the latter part through 16, it says they have hearts trained in greed. They are accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Have you read Numbers 22 lately? If you have, then you would know the story of Balaam. Balaam was a Gentile, but a prophet, someone that God delivered a word through. And Balaam was prophesying near the nation of Moab, the Midianites. And Moses is leading the people of God through the wilderness. And along the way, he is conquering everyone in the path. The king of Moab, Balak, goes to Balaam, knowing that he's a prophet. He said, I want you to come down and curse Israel for me. And Balaam says, nah, I don't think that's a good idea. They seem to have the hand of God upon them. He says, well, what if I paid you a chest full of gold? Well, that's a different story. I can do that. So Balaam loads up his donkey and his stuff and heads to Balak in order to curse Israel. Along the way, the Bible tells us that an angel with a flaming sword stood in the path, and the donkey could see it, but Balaam couldn't. So the donkey veered off the path to avoid the wrath of this angel. Balaam beat the donkey for not obeying and staying on the path, and got him back up on the path and headed down the path again. And again, the angel appeared, and he beat him again as he tried to turn away. So then the third time the angel stood there, the donkey just laid down. And Balaam beat him mercilessly. And finally the donkey turned around and said, why are you beating me, you idiot? Don't you see the angel in the road? Kind of makes you wonder who the donkey really was. That would be the Sunday morning version of that, by the way. You're all thinking it, so I might as well make reference to it. He finally realized that what he was doing was wrong, and even though God allowed him to go on, he would not allow him to curse Israel. Five times Balak set him up in order to bring a curse on Israel. Five times he blessed Israel, and Israel prospered. Balaam went back home. Balak just knew that his country would be destroyed. But he hit on an idea. If I can't curse them using spiritual means, and I can't defeat them using military means, we'll send the prostitutes from our false temples to Baal over to spend some time with them. And so they did. The women went over there, had sex with the men, and they found themselves locked in this sinful degradation. And then because of these relationships with these women, they started to worship the false gods that these women also represented. And before it was all over with, Moses saw 24,000 people die in Israel because of the sinfulness of their unwillingness to hold to the truth. What Balak could not accomplish externally with a curse or externally with military might, he accomplished from within through the demise of greed and through the sinfulness of the flesh, so that the false teaching that rose up within them created a corruption that ultimately led to the destruction of thousands, tens of thousands of people. It is exactly what Satan does today. He does not come at us from the external. He does not come at us in a full frontal assault. He rises up within and he creates a corruption that is corrosive and that eats away at the heart and the soul and the spirit and all that is holy and good and godly. So that what we find ourselves being led astray by is not the obvious but the subtle. But the result is the same. It is always fatal. Wow. What an amazing reality. If that was the character of false teaching, what are those consequences? Verse 17 says, "These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Emptiness and futility will be the result." He is describing a waterless spring. That is something that you would come to expecting to find refreshment, expecting to find a cool drink to satisfy the thirst within. And yet it's not there. It's only an appearance. He is telling us that there may be the appearance of a spring. There may even be the memory of something. There may be a well that has been dug and built, but there's nothing in it and there'll be no satisfaction. Emptiness and futility is exactly what the wisdom writer told us as he wrote the Proverbs. He had experienced all that this life had to offer and all that physical pleasure could produce, and yet he found all of it to be vanity, and the only thing that brought him peace or satisfaction was the service of the living God and the truth of his powerful word. What was true then remains true today. How many people have found themselves living lives of emptiness and futility, shipwrecked in their faith and distant from the truth? A source of temptation to the weak will be the result in the body where false teaching is allowed to flourish. He says in verse 18, "For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions the flesh. Of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." Some have suggested that this verse is referring to people who are new believers. They've not yet been discipled. They don't have the strength of doctrinal understanding and foundation. As a result of that, they are subject to false teaching. And so people appear to be spiritual. They appear to be godly. They call themselves Christians, and then they lead them astray. It appeals to the passions of the old nature, and it appeals to the flesh. And so they are easily drawn away. That is very likely what this is describing, and that is exactly the kind of predatory behavior that you would expect from a false teacher. They're not going to come after me. They're going to come after the weak. They're not going to come after someone who's been walking with Christ for 50 years. They're going to come after someone who is a new believer and try to destroy that. That's why the body of Christ is so important. That's why the safety and security of the church is so necessary. That's why we have to teach, and why we have to love, and why we have to protect, and why we have to hold on to one another. That's why church cannot be something that we do and then stop doing, but it has to be the extension and expression of who Christ has made us to be. It is not just for you. It is for you to be a part of protecting those who are most vulnerable. While Brad and Brianna were at the wedding, Caleb stayed with us, and I was reminded by the end of the day yesterday of how much energy a toddler has, and how little I have. And so part of the day we spent on the back of my four-wheeler at the farm, and which he loves. And I hold on to him, you know, as tight as I can. And at first he was a little bit tentative, you know, and had to get used to it. But then it didn't take, 10 minutes. And it was just, I guess it's something that's in the DNA of boy children. You know, you put handlebars in front of them, they want to hold on to them. And so he's reaching for the handlebars, and I'm holding him back, and he's leaning forward, and he's pulling to get to the handlebars. He wants to drive. And I'm saying, how does he even know that this is supposed to happen? I mean, how does he know that? But he does. And I'm holding him back and holding him tighter. The more he wants to grab on, the tighter I hold him. As much as I would love to let him do something like that, I know that he's not capable of it, and he doesn't understand, and he's too young, and he would hurt himself. And so I can't let him do that. So how do you protect him? You hold on. You hold on. That's what the church has to do for one another. We have to hold on. We have to protect. We have to stand in the gap. We have to grow. We have to ensure that those who are vulnerable in this world and subject to the ways of evil and the destruction that it brings, we have to hold on as Christ holds on to us. Verse 19, it is slavery masquerading as freedom. It says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. What is it that you're enslaved to? Are you enslaved to leisure? Are you enslaved to money? Are you enslaved to addictions? Are you enslaved to sexual pleasure? Are you enslaved to pornography? Are you enslaved to something else? Are you enslaved to the expectations of those around you or to the influence of the people you're a part of? Are you enslaved to the culture? Are you enslaved to your job? What is it that is dominating you? What is it that overcomes you? To that, you are a slave, he says. Promises freedom. It produces slavery. Slavery in whatever form it is limiting. The only slavery that leads to freedom is when we become a slave of the truth. It only when we become surrendered and submitted and sold out to Christ. He is the only one that we serve that ultimately produces in us that which is eternal and promises hope. Everything else destroys. And it is slavery. But it will always masquerade as freedom. Along the way, it will lead to an isolation from the transformation of the gospel. Look at verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is why I say that the false teachers are not Christians. Their nature is unchanged and they are lost. They have wormed their way into the body, and they have done it using the standard that we see described here through this age-old description. If you take a pig and you wash it, it looks better. And if the dog throws up whatever is upsetting its stomach, it feels better. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people today attending churches all over the world for the sole purpose of looking better and feeling better. But the bottom line is that when that service is over and when everything has come to a close, we will go back to the wallow of our lives, and we will go back to that which we threw up just before. Because the nature of a pig is mud. And the nature of a dog is vomit. And the nature of the lost is evil. Do you see the danger of false teaching? It leads us to the perception of hope that is nothing more than a facade that will not save. And when the church contributes to that solely because it wants us to look better, and at least for a little while, feel better, we are creating an environment in which false teaching will flourish. The weak will be vulnerable, and the strong will be silent, and the gospel will change no one. God help us. God help us that we will never yield to that. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that we must be on guard. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is the spiritual forces of darkness that will use flesh and blood. That's why I didn't talk about false teachers. I talked about false teaching. It's why I talk about falsehood, not just particular items of falsehood. It's why I want us to look deep within, because if you're a believer today and you have committed your life to Jesus, you can see the vulnerability that you have gone through at some point or another in your life, and you can see how these things have been a part of you. And you can realize how wonderful it is that Christ has redeemed you. But you can also see, if you are not a believer, that this is a pattern that you are following. And everything inside of you is calling out and writhing for you to cling to that which is false, knowing that it's going to destroy you. And I am pleading with you as the Spirit pleads in your heart and your mind. Let go of that which is not true and embrace only that which is. You only have a little time. It also reminds us that the church spends so much of its energy and resources on things that don't matter, and all the while we are seeing people utterly destroyed. We must recognize that the only hope comes from our willingness to be committed fully to the transforming power of the gospel. Only then will we see change that honors God. We are here to glorify the Father, and the Father is glorified every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time the gospel produces change. No one is my enemy or yours, only Satan and only his lies. And now you know what they are, and now you know the truth that can change you. Please, I plead with you. Embrace the truth, reject the lies, and let Christ be glorified.